If you have your Bible, I hope you do, I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Peter. Turn to the book of 2 Peter. It's where we're going to be this morning. Let me just mention, some of you have wondered, you've noticed that we're getting near the end of the Bible. We've been working our way through all 66 books of the Bible over the last 52, after the last 50 weeks actually, and we'll be in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John next week, and then the book of Revelation on the last Sunday of the year. And some of you have wondered what's next for us. And rather than diving into a particular Bible book right away, I want us to take some time to really look at foundational issues that we face spiritually. There's a professor at Notre Dame, a guy named David Campbell, who's done research that shows that nearly two-thirds of evangelical Christians under the age of 35 believe that non-Christians can go to heaven. He said that younger people tend to be more flexible about Christian doctrine in general. He also said, we know that particularly in the evangelical community, the younger are less likely to take the whole Bible literally, to believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and tend to see it more as a book of moral precepts. And I'm burdened by the fact that we do live in a culture where I think there's erosion, there's slippage, there is decline in our adherence to what has always been a core understanding of biblical truth. And so we're going to spend some time doing a little permajack work to the foundation of the Christian faith in the first weeks of 2013. And we're going to be doing messages that look at, is the Bible really reliable? Can we trust it? Is it a reliable source for us for information? How can we know there really is a God? How can we be sure of that? Can it really be that God exists as three distinct persons in one God? How do we understand the Trinity? And is it too exclusive for us to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation? How is it that a loving God could send people to hell? Shouldn't Christians be tolerant? Are miracles really possible? Is it possible to be scientific and Christian at the same time? So it's those kinds of issues that we're going to be spending some time looking at in the first weeks of 2013. And then once we get past Easter, we'll head into another book of the Bible and begin our study going verse by verse through a Bible book study. So I wanted to give you that update as we move forward. Who knows what a knockoff is? You know what? If somebody says, I've got a knockoff for you, you know what they're talking about? They're talking about an imitation. They're talking about something that is a counterfeit of the original. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Beijing, China. I was doing some ministry work there. And as a part of my time in Beijing, I got a chance to go to the Lido Market down near the Lido Hotel. And for those of you who were with us in Costa Rica, and we went to the market down in Costa Rica and we shopped down there, the Lido Market is similar. It's a long row of storefront or just little shops that have been set up kind of like a booth at a carnival. And the shopkeepers have a wide variety of merchandise there, and you can find some amazing deals. There are Rolex watches there for $5. There are Mont Blanc pens I got them for 50 cents each. I bought a North Face jacket that I brought home for $12. Now, as you know, those were not the genuine article that I got there, right? And I knew that going in. I knew that wasn't really North Face. I knew that that wasn't really Rolex. And in fact, you don't have to go to China for that. You can go on the internet today and you can buy a Louis Vuitton monogrammed handbag for a fraction of the price if you go to knockoffbags.com. This is not the real thing. You can buy Ray-Bans for $13 if you go to fakeraybansknockoffs.com. There's another site where you can get Rolexes for $71. By the way, somebody told me one of the differences between the knockoffs and the real thing and a Rolex, if the second hand on the watch is going tick, 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 that's not a Rolex. A Rolex, it goes like that, okay? So just if you're ever shopping in New York and somebody says, I've got a Rolex there on the street corner that he'd like to sell you, that's how you can tell whether you're getting the real thing or not. Now, there are issues when you're dealing with knockoffs. There are about three issues that you come up with. The first is that if you decide to start making athletic clothing and you put a swish on it, There's a company in Oregon that is not going to take lightly to you putting your swoosh on your athletic wear, right? And they're going to send their lawyers down to see you because they're going to say they don't want you representing their merchandise with your shabby clothing, okay? So there's a legal issue that's at work there. But there's also the reality that with knockoffs, the quality of what you're dealing with is substandard to the real thing. That Rolex that you buy in the shop in China probably won't last very long, and it's certainly not going to have the lifetime guarantee that the Rolex people are going to give you. So if you're an unsuspecting buyer, if you don't know what you're getting, you see one thing and you think, well, this that's a great deal, and you don't really realize that what you're getting is an imitation. It's not the real thing. And I bring that up because the two books that we're going to be talking about here this morning are books that deal with the knockoff version of Christianity. They're books that deal with the imitation that was being propagated during the first century. As the apostles were going out and spreading the gospel, there were those who were setting up shop and offering a knockoff of the same thing. They were coming along and saying, oh, if you want the real thing, you want the genuine article, we've got it for you. And the problem with what they had is it didn't come from the same source. It didn't come from the same factory. It was a cheap imitation version. It wouldn't last, and it didn't have a lifetime guarantee with it. This particular knockoff version of Christianity that the earliest Christians dealt with is what's known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis. You've heard that. It's Gnosticism. Gnosis means knowledge. Gnosticism was a particular variant of Christian thinking that taught that good and that matter is evil and that spirit is good. So if you have something that's spirit, it's good. If you have something that's material, it's bad. And they had this dualistic approach, and they said, you can do whatever you want to with your body because it's matter and it's evil and it's going to burn anyway. As long as your spirit stays pure, your body can do whatever it wants. They also said that Jesus was not God come in the flesh because the good spirit could not come in the evil flesh. That couldn't come together. So in the Gnostic view, what happened was there Jesus was born and the Spirit of God came and dwelt alongside of him and guided his path and his life, but he was never fully God and fully man. There was the man Jesus here and the Spirit of God alongside him, and they just kind of moved in tandem, and he responded well to the Spirit, and that's what made him a good teacher and made him somebody that we should look at. That was the Gnostic view. Well, that contradicts everything the apostles were saying, and so the apostles, as a part of their teaching, were going in and saying, no, that's wrong. This idea about spirit and matter is not true, and the idea that Jesus is not God come in the flesh, that's wrong too. Now they also taught that if you wanted to be saved, if you wanted to be right with God, you needed to know the secret knowledge that they had that went deeper than what the apostles had. In fact, what they said was that God had given them messages that he hadn't given to the apostles. So he had told the apostles one thing, but then he'd filled in the blanks with the other thing, which, by the way, sounds pretty much like what Joseph Smith said years later, that God came along and gave him, filled in the rest of the story. But the Gnostics were saying it back in the first century, and you had to know the secret knowledge in order to get to heaven. Can I just share with you a little of some of the secret knowledge that they wanted to teach you that you needed to know? This is from a Gnostic writing called the Pistis Sophia, which is the faithful wisdom. Here's what it said. Jesus, according to them, had not told his disciples about the region of the twin Savior, who is the child of the child. He had also not told them about the three amens and in what region they are expanded, and he had never mentioned to them in what region the five trees are expanded, nor to the seven amens, that is the seven voices, what region they are in and how they are expanded. Okay, this kind of gobbledygook was the secret knowledge that you were supposed to, was going to take you to the higher plane where you could have the transcendent relationship with God. So they come along and say, yeah, what Peter and the rest are telling you, that's good. But once you've learned that, you need to learn the more elevated, the more esoteric, the more philosophical. You need to come to the higher plane of the higher knowledge and understand what we're telling you. These were the Gnostic false teachers who had found their way into the first century church. So Peter is writing in 2 Peter to confuse Christians who are wondering if there's something more than just the apostles' teaching, some secret knowledge that they need to know in order to be saved. And Peter is not the only one writing to them. There's the little book of Jude, which is in the Bible right before the book of Revelation, and we see echoes of 2 Peter in the book of Jude. These two are both written with the same audience in mind, the same message in mind, both of them talking about the problem of false teachers. And so it's those two books we're going to be looking at this morning. And it's interesting that Peter, in 2 Peter, starts off his letter by addressing this whole issue of secret knowledge. If you've got your Bible open, 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 2. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." He starts right off by saying, look, you got all the knowledge you need if you know Jesus. Jesus is the sufficient knowledge. Everything you need relating to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of the Savior. And in fact, look at the last verse in 2 Peter. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He says to them as he concludes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." So he wants them to grow not in looking for some second knowledge, some secret knowledge, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's your source for sufficient knowledge. And Jude is dealing with the same issue. Instead of talking about knowledge, Jude talks about the faith, which is really the apostolic teaching. It's the same thing. It's the knowledge of Jesus. So he says you should contend for the faith, for the knowledge that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's no evolving secret knowledge. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. Both Peter and Jude are writing to these new Christians saying, do not be misled by the false teachers who are coming around behind us. And this is not just a simple, hey, guys, look, keep your eyes open because some false teachers may show up, and when they do, just ignore them. No, Peter and Jude both have some of the strongest language that we see anywhere in the Bible aimed at these false teachers. They don't go easy, as we'll see, on the issue of the false teachers. They don't treat them lightly, but they attack it head on. Now, just a little background. We obviously know who wrote 2 Peter. It's the same guy who wrote 1 Peter that we looked at last week. There are some people who raise questions about that. There are a lot of scholars who think that 2 Peter is so different than 1 Peter that it couldn't have been written by two people. But as we saw last week, one of the reasons 1 Peter may be different than 2 Peter is because you had Silvanus, who was there as a scribe, who was helping to adjust the Greek. 2 Peter may be, it's rougher Greek. It may just be that Peter wrote that one on his own without a scribe to dictate it to or to collaborate with. So 2 Peter, written by Peter shortly after he wrote 1 Peter and shortly before his death in Rome. Jude was written by Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, the brother of James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus. If you go to Matthew 13, where the brothers of Jesus are listed, they list James and Judas as two of his brothers. This Jude is the half-brother of James the apostle. And there is some overlap in not just the theme, but in the actual words used by Peter and Jude. If you look at Jude verses 4 through 18, and you compare that with 2 Peter 2 through 2 Peter 3, 4, you look at those two sections, you find phrases that are used in both writings. And it seems clear to me that Jude either had read a number of times 2 Peter, or he had heard it read aloud, so that when he sat down to write his letter, some of those phrases he had heard were echoing in his own heart as he wrote Jude. He may have had a copy, probably not. He'd probably just heard it read enough times that when he wrote his own words, they mirrored words he had heard. That happens for me. When I hear a particular preacher or I hear a message over and over again, some of what I wind up sharing with you are phrases that I've heard somebody else use. So that's not unusual. And I think that's the case here, that Jude had heard this from 2 Peter and was passing it along as well. Now, we're going to look at how these two writers address the subject of false teachers. We'll spend most of our time in 2 Peter, and we'll actually spend most of our time in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll look a little bit at Jude, because the heart of these both of these letters is the issue of false teachers. That's where we're going to be focusing. But Peter starts off, before he ever gets to false teachers, he wants to make sure he's reminding his readers of what's true. So in chapter 1, the heart of chapter 1 is a reminder of the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic teaching. So he says in the beginning that what Christ has done is sufficient. He says his divine power has granted us all things. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Let me just stop there. That the knowledge of God is the source of all things for your life. All of his precious promises, he goes on to say, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them, through the knowledge of God, through the promises of God, that wisdom and knowledge, that's the only wisdom and knowledge you need, through that you may become partakers of the divine nature. That means that's another way of saying you may become conformed to the image of Christ. You may share in, you may partake in the divine nature. God is at work transforming you more and more into the image of his Son. As you're transformed, you're a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He says, if you want to know how to be justified, how to be sanctified, how to be glorified, it's all in Christ. It's not in the secret knowledge that the other teachers are teaching. And then he says, because of what Christ has done for us, our response to that ought to be to make every effort to grow in godliness. And that's verses 5 through 11 in the first chapter. He says, because of what God has done for you in Christ, for this very reason, make every effort to grow in godliness. Supplement your faith with virtue, with knowledge, with self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. He's really saying that the fruit of the Spirit should become manifest in you. It should be growing in you. You should make every effort to cultivate the development of the fruit of the Spirit in your life in response in gratitude for what Christ has done for you. And he says in verse 8, if you have these qualities, you'll be fruitful. If you don't have these qualities, verse 9, you better ask yourself some questions about your spiritual condition. So when Peter says, if you want to know if you really are saved, don't go looking for secret knowledge. Look at your own life and ask yourself the question, do I see evidence of God changing me in my life? Do I see the work of God's Spirit in my life? If you see it, praise the Lord, you'll be fruitful. If you don't see it, you better pull back and ask the question, have I really been transformed by the grace of God? And I'd say the same to any of us here this morning. Somebody comes to me and they says, I'm really wondering whether I've been converted. I'm wondering, I'm having doubts about my salvation. I'm not going to take that person back to that point in time where they prayed that prayer, which I'm grateful. I'm glad for that. I'm not discounting that or disregarding that. But the evidence I'm looking for of their conversion is the evidence of a fruitful life. Now listen, that's not to say that we don't go through dry periods in our spiritual lives. That's not to say that we don't have periods where we look and we say, there's not much going on. Great men in the Bible have had that happen. And so it's possible to be saved and to be in a dry spell. It's possible to be converted and yet living a dry spiritual existence. When that happens, what we need to do is ask God, that we're examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We need to be asking God, God, would you confirm for me? We confess there's spiritual dryness. God, would you stir in me? Would you work in me? Would you transform me? And then we need to be in the Word. And we need, you say, well, I go to the Word and I just my heart isn't in it. And I go, keep going. Keep going. Just keep wait. Keep asking God to turn the spark back on. So I think Peter here is saying, and he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Confirm your calling and election. How do you confirm it? If you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. In this way, they'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the direction Scripture points us when we're wondering about the legitimacy of our salvation. It's to examine our own lives, the fruitfulness of our own lives. Do we see God at work? You may say, yes, but not like I used to. And I would say, well, do you see him at work at all? If you see him at work at all, rejoice, cling to that, and ask God to give you a season of growth. So he starts the book by saying, your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification are all in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not in some secret knowledge. You are made right before God, that's justification. You are made holy, more like Jesus, that's sanctification. And one day, you will be transformed and you will live with God in heaven. That's glorification. So that's how our spiritual life begins. That's what he starts this by reminding us in. And then he says, we need to regularly be reminded of these things. Look at verses 12 through 15. He says, I'm reminding you of things you already know. It's right for me to keep reminding you of these things. And the reason we need to be continually reminded of these core truths is, number one, because there are false teachers who will try to persuade you otherwise. But number two, we have a tendency to forget the gospel and the goodness of God. It is in our nature to lose sight of, to forget, to take our focus off of the gospel and the goodness of God. Why do we so quickly forget God and the gospel? Why do we need to be reminded that these things are true? Dan Allender says, we forget God because we wish to see ourselves as self-sufficient, needing no one and nothing outside of ourselves for our existence. Something in us wants to be self-sufficient. We were doing an interview last week, and the guy we interviewed just made a statement that I guess I'd never thought of it before. He said, I think a lot of Christians think that as you grow in your Christian walk, that as you grow, you will need less and less of Jesus. You'll be able to do it more and more on your own. That's the flesh wanting you to think that. In fact, he said, as you grow, you learn you need more and more of Jesus. So the reality here is Peter saying, I need to remind you of these things because you have a tendency to forget. Dan Allender says, we forget God because to remember him is to be stripped of our presumption of independence, control, and self-centeredness. We forget God because we really want to be in control and in charge and independent and self-sufficient. We really want that. And Jesus says, never going to happen. You need me all the way through and beyond. So Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things as long as God gives me breath. And then in the final section of chapter 1, he says, you can be sure that what I'm telling you is true. And here's one of the things that differentiates me, he says, from these false teachers. I'm an eyewitness. I was there. I saw the revealed glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, Jesus himself told me what to tell you. These guys are not eyewitnesses. And Peter uses we here at the end of chapter 1 because he's saying it's not just me who was an eyewitness. It's not just like I came out of the cloud and said I saw it and nobody else did. John's still alive. Check with him. So he says we have the apostolic testimony. That's one reason why you can trust what we're saying. And you can trust what the Old Testament prophets said as well. So these Gnostic false teachers in Peter's day, they were saying that Peter, his teaching about Jesus coming back, they were saying that can't be true. Peter's been telling you Jesus is going to come back. How long has it been now? Huh, Peter? You said he was coming back. We heard that sermon 4 years ago. Huh? And he's not back yet. Look, guys, Jesus is not coming back like Peter's been telling you, but we can tell you how you can go to him through the secret knowledge. See, that's how the Gnostic thing's going. And Peter says, no. Chapter 3, Jesus is coming back. And by the way, the false teachers better get ready because when he comes back with wrath for them. Now, at this point in chapter 2, Peter shifts from reminding them what's true about the gospel to talking about the false teachers, warning his readers not to be swayed by them. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not gentle with what he has to say about the false teachers. In fact, what he says makes the attack ads that happened during the presidential election sound pretty tame. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, anyone who enjoys reading a chapter like this must surely be abnormal. And I think he's right. This is a hard chapter that says strong things about wicked people. Peter says, false prophets, chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets will arise. Where are they going to arise? Among you. Among you. Not out there somewhere, but in the flock of those who call themselves Christians, there will be false prophets who will arise. You're not safe here from false teaching. Now, we trust that what you're hearing here every Sunday is God's word being presented accurately. But everyone here needs to be alert to the fact that false teaching can enter in. And that's why it's incumbent on you to be a Berean. You remember the noble Bereans in the book of Acts. When the apostles came, they carefully checked everything they were saying with the Old Testament record. You need to check everything I'm saying with the word of God. And when you hear anything that contradicts or conflicts, we need to talk about it, because we want to be accurate. So false teachers will come in among you, and they will bring destructive or destroying heresies. What are these destructive heresies? Well, you got to go back to chapter 1. They're related to the fundamental issues of the Christian faith. Your spiritual condition, who God is, what he's done for us in Christ, the character that is right for one who follows Jesus, what is our source of authority for these things. These are the key issues. Now, I know we're still right here in the middle of this overview of 2 Peter. We haven't even gotten to Jude very much yet, but we're going to park it here for a while, because I want to talk about false teachers and heretics this morning. We live in an era where it is considered at least impolite and maybe arrogant for you to call anybody a false teacher or a heretic. Who are you to say that the other person's view is false? Isn't it arrogant of you to say your way is true and somebody else's way is false? How can you say that? Let me read an email that came to work this week at Family Life from a listener to our radio program. This will illustrate what I'm talking about. As an outside salesperson, this guy wrote, I'm always listening to the radio while I'm going from appointments. On Friday, December 7th, I was amazed to hear either Dennis or Bob say that there are cults that do not believe that Jesus was God in human form. I thought, okay, we said it right. I'm glad he got it accurate. Then he says, how Christ-like was that to purposefully offend Mormons and other Christian sects who don't believe in the 400 AD Nicene Creed? Does Family Life support putting down others who loved Christ because they don't believe in a controversial doctrine that has hundreds of verses of Scripture which disprove the theory? Is that what Christ would do? You owe an apology to the Latter-day Saints and hundreds of other Christian churches. You may want to look up the definition of a cult. By your rationale, are the Jewish people a cult since they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God? How about the Muslims? If you have no problem calling other Christian denominations cults over a single piece of doctrine, then you should be equally as forthcoming about calling Jews and Muslims cults as well. Shame on you for your unprovoked attack on fellow Christians who love Jesus and doubt the man-made theories like the Trinity. See how rude we were? How arrogant? How impolite? Now let me again tell you what we said. We said there are cults that do not believe that Jesus was God in human form. That's what we said. And that's what prompted that kind of a response. By the way, we did write him back and said we stand by what we said, and that it's not just our opinion, but it is the opinion of the church for hundreds of years, and it's the opinion of Scripture. So I haven't heard back from him. We'll see. I'll let you know if I do. I do wonder what the listeners would have thought about the words that Peter and Jude used to describe the false teachers. Let me just read a few of the phrases. 2 Peter chapter 12, he calls false teachers irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. Verse 13, he calls them blots and blemishes who revel in their deceptions. Verse 14, he says they have hearts trained in greed. They are accursed children. Verse 15, they forsake the right way. They've gone astray. Verse 17, they are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. Verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Verse 22, they're like the dog that returns to its own vomit, or a sow, after washing himself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now flip over to Jude, the little book of Jude, right before Revelation. In Jude verse 4, Jude calls these false teachers ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny their only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says these are people who defile the flesh, reject authority, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 10 says they are like unreasoning animals. Verse 12, they're like hidden reefs, destructive reefs. They're like shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 16, they're grumblers, they're malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And verse 18 says they're scoffers, following their own ungodly passions, and they cause division. They're worldly people, they're devoid of the Spirit. Kind of makes calling somebody a cult because they don't believe Jesus was God in human form sound pretty tame, doesn't it? And I didn't call anybody a sow returning to its vomit or wallowing in the mud. I think when we read this, we got to remember that these are strong words for false teachers, and we need to be strong and bold in what we say about false teaching and about heretics. We should not soft pedal it. We should use strong words of warning when it comes to exposing false teachers. And why should we do that? Because 2 Peter says they're introducing destructive heresies, and what they're teaching people is going to lead them to hell. Now, if you'd been out front, just as an illustration here, if you'd been out front of Sandy Hook Elementary School last Friday morning, and you had knowledge that somebody was coming with destruction, would you have soft-pedaled that? Would you have gone inside and said, you know, I don't want to call anybody by names or anything. I don't want to say anything bad about anybody, but you might want to just run for cover. No, you'd have gone in loudly. And you'd have said, there's an evil coming. And we need to be protected. When somebody's coming to do harm to others, it is not loving for you to talk kindly about the harmer. It is loving for you to warn the people who are about to be harmed. And that's what Peter and Jude are doing. They're sounding the alarm. They're pleading with their readers. They're imploring them, begging them, be alert, stand firm, be steadfast, contend for the faith. And I believe when it comes to false teachers and heretics, we need to follow that example. We need to have zero tolerance for error at the core of our faith. Now, that's an important distinction for us to make here. Before you all run out of here and tell all your friends and neighbors why you believe a particular TV preacher is a heretic, you need to understand that heretic is not the right word to use for anyone who disagrees with everything you think is true. Okay? Somebody disagrees with you on a matter, a biblical matter, that does not make them a heretic. A false teacher is not somebody who does not line up with you on every doctrinal view. As an example, I'm thinking right now of two pastors here in town. One of them is Tim Reed. He's the pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church here in town. A lot of you know Tim. The other pastor I'm thinking of is the Reverend Leona Lawson. She lives in Hot Springs Village, and she spoke 2 weeks ago right down the road here on Reservoir at Unity Church. Okay? Now, there are areas where I have theological disagreement with Pastor Reed. When it comes to method and mode and means of baptism, he and I are not on the same page. Comes to church polity, governance, we would have a different view of how the Church of God should be governed. I also have disagreements with Pastor Lawson, who spoke down at the Unity Church up the way. My disagreements with her are more numerous and are in more significant areas. I would disagree with her about where is our source of truth and revelation from God, about the nature of God, about the deity of Jesus, about the nature of man, about sin, about salvation, and about the afterlife. Okay? Tim Reed is not a heretic and false teacher. He's a dear brother. And the fact that we have some disagreements on some issues is okay. The Reverend Lawson is a heretic and a false teacher. And what she is representing, and I, by the way, I say that based on the one YouTube message of her I watched about 15 minutes of, and that was all I needed to see to go, this person is leading people in destructive heresies, promising them life and offering them the knockoff, the cheap substitute. What separates a brother from a heretic when you have theological disagreements is what's the issue you're dealing with. How do the issues divide us? We think here about three rings of disagreement. The outer ring of disagreement that can exist within the church are things like, is it okay to have drums in your church? Okay? Is it okay for you not to have a Sunday evening service? These are outer rings that Christians can have disagreements over. Even eschatological issues would be there in that outer ring, that third ring, where two people can read the same passage, a confusing passage, and go, I think this means that. And somebody else goes, I think this means that. And they don't agree. That's okay. That's outer ring. Now there's a middle ring. Middle ring is a little closer to the center, but it's still not right at the center. It's things like baptism. You baptize babies or professing believers? Do you sprinkle? Do you immerse? What's the way to do it? That's more important than whether you have drums in the church. The Bible speaks more clearly to it than it does to eschatology, but there's still space for disagreement there. Things like tongues. Things like the role women should play in church leadership. These are important issues, but a person can have a different view than you in these areas, and they can still be a brother or sister in Christ. They're not a heretic because they have a different view than you. Now, let me be clear. If somebody wants to take one of those outer ring or middle ring issues and make it a center ring issue, they can become a heretic. You follow me? So somebody comes along and they say, you have drums in the church, you're not of God. Okay? They've just taken a third ring area, moved it to the center, and they become a heretic in the process. Because they're adding to the core what doesn't belong in the core. And when you add to the core, when you add to Jesus in the gospel, which is at the core, something that doesn't belong there, you're moving in the direction of heresy. Somebody comes and says, you baptize babies? You're not a Christian. All of a sudden, they're moving in the direction of heresy. All right? So, what's in the core? What's at the center of the bullseye? What's at the center of the bullseye are the key fundamental issues. It's issues like the character and nature of God, the deity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the reality of sin, our need for a Savior, what Jesus accomplished on the cross, His resurrection, His promise to come again. These issues, you start meddling with what the Bible teaches about these, and you're drifting off into heresy. Now let me just again come back. Somebody has said, to reject a brother who doesn't agree with you on incidentals is arrogance. And it's arrogance of the rankest sort. He said, it's open defiance of Ephesians 4:3, which admonishes us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is a haughty spirit that teaches for doctrine the commands of men. It's an evil spirit that bans brethren as false, brands them as false teachers just because they don't agree with your party line. I agree with that. At the same time, if you don't reject a false teacher, somebody who disagrees with you on fundamental issues, that's dangerous and disobedient. Heretics and false teachers are those who either distort the center ring or they try to push into the center ring things that don't belong there. These center ring issues, this is what Peter is addressing. This is what Jude is addressing. This is what you fight for. This is what you contend for the faith for. For the most part, if people are teaching something different than what Christians have taught and believed for centuries in these key areas of faith, they're heretics and they're false teachers, and they need to be called out for that. Now, again, let me offer one important word of clarification here. Somebody does not have to fully understand or articulate these core center doctrines in order to be saved. How many of you, at the point where you were converted, understood the Trinity? I don't understand the Trinity fully yet, right? So it's not a factor that in order to be saved, you have to fully understand these doctrines or be able to fully articulate them. Here's what it is. You can't knowingly reject core doctrine and still be considered true a part of the church, not a false teacher. So somebody who comes along and says, you know, I've studied this issue of the Trinity, and I don't believe that God is three persons, one essence. I believe that there's one God, and his name is Jesus, and he manifests himself in three different emanations. Okay, if a person says, I've studied this, and this is the conclusion I've come to, that person's a false teacher. They're a heretic. They've taken a core issue, and they've distorted it. You don't have to understand it to be saved, but you can't distort it and be saved. Does that make sense? All right, so who are these heretics? You want me to name some more names? I've already named a few. You want me to name some more? Yeah. Harlan's back there going, yeah, yeah. No, we don't have time to go through the list. I have to tell you a great story. There was John MacArthur, who's the pastor at Grace Community Church in Southern California, did a Q&A service. He on Sunday nights, he would often just invite people, come to the mic, ask any question you want. And I remember listening to a tape of one of these Q&A services, and a guy came to the mic and he said, Pastor John, I work with people who attend the Church on the Way just down the street from us, where Jack Hayford is the pastor. And he said, these friends were asking me if I was a Christian. I told them yes. They asked me where I went to church, and I said I came here, and they said, oh, you go to the church without the Holy Spirit. So he said, my question for you, Pastor John, is what should our relationship be with people who go to that church, and what is your personal relationship with Jack Hayford, the pastor? John paused for a second. He said, okay, that's a fair question. He said, I'll answer that. He said, first of all, I think what those people said to you does not reflect and represent what Pastor Jack believes about us or about our church. He said, when they opened their Life Bible College recently, he said, Pastor Jack asked me to come and do the opening speech. I don't think he would invite a pastor devoid of the Holy Spirit to come and give the opening speech at their Bible college. So he said, I think they're distorting the view. He said, now, Jack and I disagree on some things. He said, I was having a meal with Jack recently, and Jack said to me, John, I was shaving the other day, and Jesus came into the bathroom while I was shaving. And John said, I looked at him, and I thought, are you just testing me here? Is this? He said, I said to him, I hope you put the razor down. You know, he said, so we've got some different views on things like this. He said, but I don't think Jack Hayford is a heretic. I think when it comes to the gospel, and he said, we don't agree on assurance of salvation. We don't agree on a lot of things. But I think when it comes to the core of the gospel and who Jesus is, he and I would affirm the same things. And then he said, he's not like Kenneth Copeland, who is a heretic. And went on to start listing some others who I won't list for you here, right? The point is, I don't think there's anything wrong with John MacArthur standing up or anybody else here saying, and I'd agree with John, Kenneth Copeland's a heretic. He distorts who God is, and he distorts salvation and what it's about. Puts him in the camp of heresy. Now, is it unloving for me to say that? It's unloving for me not to say that if people are being led astray into a false gospel by a false teacher. So, maybe we'll have a Sunday night and you can just throw names out at me and I'll tell you a heretic or not, or at least. But we're not going to do that here this morning. Both Peter and Jude are clear that false teachers are identified by error in their doctrine, but they're also identified by error in their character. We don't have a whole lot of time for this, but you can look through this. Peter says that in chapter 2, he says that these guys love their party lifestyle. Their hearts are full of greed. Verse 10 says their lust of defiling passions. They despise authority. Verse 13 says they party and get drunk in the daytime. Verse 14 says they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Their hearts are trained in greed. You know, the two areas where pastors fall most often, sexual immorality and greed. That's what trips up most of them. That's what you see in this list of false teachers. And Jude has a similar list of this kind of lack of holiness. There's a standard joke in the concert business. If you're a concert promoter, there's a standard joke about the concert contract that comes to you if you're going to be hosting a Van Halen show. When the Van Halen people send out their contract, included in their contract is the stipulation that in the dressing room, there would be a bowl of M&Ms with all of the brown ones removed. This is serious. And they asked the guys, why are you so picky about the brown ones? And they came back and they said, we want to make sure somebody read the writer. They read all of the contract. And he said, if they don't pull out the M&Ms, he said, we wonder if they missed the part about the electrical part too. So that's their excuse for why they don't want brown M&Ms. But it has led to a lot of pop stars with a lot of demands. Kanye West in his contract, his limo driver must wear 100% cotton clothing. No man-made fabrics are allowed in Kanye's limo, okay? And one pop star insisted that the dressing room that she have in the arena would have a newly installed brand new toilet seat on the toilet ring. She doesn't want to be sitting on anybody else's toilet seat, okay? Now, I tell you that because it's easy for people to get full of themselves and to think that what they deserve is something higher than everybody else, that they're above everybody else. And it's not just pop stars, it's some preachers I know. I can tell you about preachers who command six-figure honorarium for a speech. They'll come and speak at your church, but there are six figures involved in getting them to come. And I don't know what they do with their money, but I do wonder what their motivation for coming to speak is. And you ought to wonder, right? If somebody's a false teacher, you want to look at their teaching, but you also want to look at their life. If they can't meet the qualifications to be an elder, then what are they doing teaching in the first place? So how are you going to know if somebody's a false teacher? You got to be like the Bereans. You got to look at their life, you got to look at their doctrine, and you got to know what the counterfeit looks like. There's a great exhortation from J.C. Ryle. Listen as I read this. He says, for your own soul's sake, dare to make up your mind about what you believe. Dare to have positive, distinctive views of truth and error. Never, yes, never be afraid to hold decided doctrinal opinions. And let no fear of man, no morbid dread of being thought party-spirited or narrow or controversial, make you rest contented with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity. You want some substance to what you believe, not just a general, oh, we love Jesus. People say, I don't want doctrine. I just want Jesus. And I always say, who is Jesus? And they go, well, he's the Son of God. And I go, don't give me doctrine. Listen, that's what it is. Quickly, the last chapter of 2 Peter. Peter takes us to the reality of the second coming. He says, you got to remember what you know is true. Mockers are going to come. They're going to say, hey, Jesus hasn't come yet. He says, when they say that, he has a response in verses 5, 6, and 7. He says that Jesus is coming back. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth is going to be burned up and destroyed. A new earth, new heaven and a new earth. There's destruction for the mockers and the false teachers. And there is a glorious day ahead for those who are followers. And he says these things. He says, and the knowledge of that should provoke you to godly living. He says, since these things are going to happen, what kind of people should you be? Knowing that Jesus is coming back should prompt you, should motivate you to godly living. In fact, we'll see next week in 1 John. John says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself. Knowing that he's coming back, knowing we have that hope, we should live holy lives. The knowledge should kindle hope, it should encourage sobriety, and it should motivate godliness. Turn to Jude, we'll see how he concludes his warning about the false teachers. Verse 20 of Jude, he says, you beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In other words, keep after it, stay firm, don't get sideswiped by the false teachers, don't lose heart, don't give up. And then he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. He says, when you come across people who have doubts, they're being swayed, be merciful to them. Be harsh with the false teachers, be merciful to the doubters. And then he says, you saving others by snatching them out of the fire, that is, warn them about the false teachers, evangelize them, continue to share the gospel with them, pull them away from destruction. And then he says, and show mercy with fear, even hating the garment stained in sin by the flesh. So he says, when you're merciful to these people who are being sideswiped, he said, have that mercy mixed with a fear of God, knowing that judgment is coming. And when he says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, he's saying, you need to be committed to holiness. You need to hate sin. not the sinner, but hates sin. Now, I told you that these false teachers in Peter's day were false teachers who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. What season are we in? We're in the season of the year where we're reminded that the great truth of Christmas is not just that a guy was born who had the Holy Spirit walking along outside of him all his life. God came in human flesh. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came in the flesh. And that's not important. That's not only important just at Christmas, where we celebrate the incarnation. It's important every week as we come to the table, because the man who died and bled on the cross, the man whose body was broken, was not just a good guy who had the Holy Spirit next to him his whole life. This was the God, this was our perfect high priest, who has been tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin, and who offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice. The crackers and the juice here are reminders of the broken body and shed blood of the God-man. Not the man who walked with God, but the God-man. And it's important for us to reaffirm that each week as we come and receive these elements.